The Compromised Church, The Present Evangelical Crisis. John Armstrong, Editor, Crossway, 1998, 330 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. Table of Contents. Introduction by David Wells. 1. Authority, The Church and the Bible, by Edmund Clowney. 2. Evangelicals Losing Their Way, The Doctrine of the Trinity, by Gerald Bray. 3. Churcharama, or Corporate Worship, by Monty Wilson. 4. The Priesthood of All Believers, Reconsidering Every Member Ministry, by Mark Dever. 5. Prophets, Priests, and Kings, Biblical Offices, by Dirk Bergsma. 6. The Evangelical Fall from the Means of Grace, The Lord's Supper, by R. Scott Clark. 7. The Means of Grace, Baptism, by Stephen Wellam. 8. Church Discipline, The Missing Mark, by R. Albert Mohler, Jr. 9. Preaching, The Decisive Function, by Arturo Azurdia III. 3. Richard Sibbes and the Union of the Heart with Christ, Lessons on Godliness, by Paul Schaefer, Jr. 11. Unity of Doctrine and Devotion, by Donald Whitney. 12. Evangelical Ministry, The Puritan Contribution, by Sinclair Ferguson. 13. Evangelicals and the Christian Ministry, A Tragic Loss, by John Armstrong. 14. Thomas Boston, The Evangelical Minister, by Philip Graham Ryken. Summary. Chapter 1, Authority, The Church and the Bible, by Edmund Clowney. Evangelicals have seen compromise in liberal theology, but we also need to examine ourselves for it. To avoid compromise, it is essential that we uphold the word of the Lord as our authority. Today, we see how different views of inspiration affect textual interpretation. God's written word is fully authoritative, and it is breathed out by the Spirit. Christ endorsed the Scriptures and had the highest possible view of them. Following Christ, the apostles accepted all of God's word as inspired and authoritative. They saw how Scripture was fulfilled in Christ. The authority given to the apostles for ordering the church came from Christ himself. Churches are to be organized and structured according to Scripture, and it is the Holy Spirit who directs the church under Christ. Human systems and procedures must never usurp or restrict the work of the Spirit. American individualism undermines the corporate nature of the church as a body, as many people look at choosing a church like choosing a club to belong to. In reaction to this hyper-individualism, some have gone too far the other way, endorsing an unbiblical socialism. Christ cares for both the individual believers, he calls them by name, and for the church as a whole. God has given men and women different roles in the home and church, and we are to shape our thinking and practice according to the revealed word. One subtle way to abandon biblical authority is to chart a hermeneutical trajectory that takes us past the apostles and into alignment with contemporary society. Chapter 2. Evangelicals Losing Their Way, The Doctrine of the Trinity, by Gerald Bray. The doctrine of the Trinity is vital, but it has not received much quality in-depth treatment in evangelicalism. While theologians from other traditions have explored the doctrine of the Trinity, evangelical theologians have tended to focus on other theological areas. The charismatic movement, anti-intellectualism, and an evangelism that never moves beyond the level of an altar call have all truncated theological development. When we consider how the loss of the Trinity would destroy Christian theology, the gospel, and our spiritual experience, we can see how vital it is to maintain and understand the doctrine. It is by the Spirit that we call God our Abba Father, and this is through the Son, Jesus Christ. Our entire relationship with God is based on the work of the three persons of the Trinity. Despite debates about baptism, we need to focus on its central significance, which is that we are baptized in relationship to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Preaching is indispensable, but given the limitations inherent in a sermon, Theological depth can be gained by also using liturgy. Properly used, a good liturgy has theological balance, and it provides a framework in which sermons are understood with more doctrinal depth over time. In public prayer, we should be precise in our Trinitarian expressions, praying to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. If the evangelical church is not disciplined to take on proper theological structures, we will lose important doctrines and drift from the essentials. Chapter 3, Churcharama, or Corporate Worship, by Monty Wilson. Our culture and musical expressions foster an overly simplistic, shallow emotional approach to singing, which is inimical to the worship of a holy God. Today, worship is seen as an individual experience, which is assessed by how an individual feels. Rather than being about truth and honoring God, worship is often idolatrously about the worshiper. Theological truth and piety should never be divorced, but they have been, and what remains is existential feeling alone. Through Finian revivalism, the worship of God was moved from the center of the church and replaced by man-centered techniques to get results. As the Old Testament clearly reveals, both form and substance are critical to worship. We are not to do whatever we want to do when we approach God, but external forms without heart engagement are also worthless. The apostles did not create corporate worship in a vacuum. They saw both continuity and discontinuity with the Old Testament mandates. The regulative principle should take into account both testaments and not just the new. Many evangelical and charismatic churches insist they have no liturgy, but their patterns are usually assumed and unwritten. Patterns and liturgy are God-given and found in Scripture. Liturgy provides order for the service and reinforces the core truths of the faith. It reminds us that we are not a loosely knit group of individuals, but a corporate body. If we follow Scripture carefully, we can see how Scripture is ordained in heaven and how the Old Testament system was patterned after it. In our corporate services, we should have a sense of coming into the presence of God, and we should come with gifts and thanksgiving. Scripture, prayer, and teaching are essential for a worship service. The Lord's Supper is a vital element of worship, and we should leave with a blessing of benediction. To really impact our culture, the church needs to worship God rightly. Chapter 4, The Priesthood of All Believers, Reconsidering Every Member Ministry, by Mark Dever. In the New Testament, every believer is a priest and servant of God. During the Reformation, there was a recovery of this doctrine and a movement away from the Roman Catholic bifurcation of priests and laity. In the second half of the 20th century, America saw a shift toward a focus of lay ministry that was democratic. Small groups were organized, and every believer was encouraged to use their gifts. Much of this came from a place of anti-institutionalism and anti-clericalism. Function, rather than office, was all that mattered, and many Christians began to use their gifts in parachurch ministries rather than churches. Today, most churches believe that the pastor is to help others find and use their unique gifts to do ministry. Some churches put an emphasis on small groups that marginalizes the pastor and that diffuses authority through everyone. Influential calls were heard to stop concentrating on professional pastors and church buildings. It was time to recover every member ministry in informal settings. More moderate voices called for fusing every member ministry in traditional church structures. The role of pastors and elders can still be respected without minimizing the giftedness of other believers in the body. With proper care and balance, every member ministry has a host of strengths and blessings for both individuals and the church. But there are also significant dangers to individuals and churches if extended beyond biblical principles. Godly leadership is a positive source of God-given authority in the church and should not be rejected. Every Christian is to serve, but pastors and elders have special responsibilities and authority in the church. Chapter 5, Prophets, Priests, and Kings, Biblical Offices by Dirk Bergsma. Although there is a universal agreement that Christ is the head of the church, there is little agreement on how he exercises his authority. Scripture teaches that the office of pastor is a high one, but there is a plurality of offices that are all needed. Adam was created as a prophet, priest, and king, but this was tragically distorted by the fall. In preparing fallen humanity for Christ, the Redeemer, God gave prophets, priests, and kings to fulfill the tasks that had been united in Adam. Prophets declared and lived by the word of God, priests worshiped God, and kings were stewards who managed God's resources and had administrative authority. The patriarchs and Moses combined all three offices in one individual. But after Moses, the offices were split. These three offices show us what we should be as divine image bearers. They are perfected in Jesus Christ. He is the greatest prophet, perfect high priest, and eternal king. In the New Testament, we see Jesus appoint apostles who were able to specially fulfill all three roles and tasks. The apostles established deacons and elders in churches, and there were also prophets. Pastors function like prophets, whereas elders have kingly administrative authority, and deacons serve like priests, taking care of gifts and offerings in mercy ministries. The three offices should be coordinated and mutually supportive, and those appointed to them must be biblically qualified. Chapter 6. The Evangelical Fall from the Means of Grace, The Lord's Supper, by R. Scott Clark. Although we can see extremes in church history, we must recognize today that evangelicalism has a low view of the means of grace, and often they have been replaced with man-made spiritual exercises. In the Reformation, two hotly debated issues involved who should participate in the Lord's Supper and how they should do so. The Reformers believed that God was present and gave grace in the sacraments. But rationalism and modernism rejected this view. Instead of the presence of God in his ordained means, pietism and mysticism were practiced. Evangelicals want a direct experience of Christ, but they neglect the means of grace God has given for communion with himself. We need to repent and recapture God's appointed means. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs and seals of the covenant. In the Lord's Supper, God seals and strengthens those in Christ in terms of justification and sanctification. Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God who fulfilled Passover and inaugurated the Supper. It is to be taken as a corporate expression of worship. Not all worship is for individualized contexts. Christ strengthens us through the Supper, giving us grace. It is about what he does for us, rather than about our faith. It is about the gospel. The Lord's Supper is a means to help us grow in grace and sanctification, but this presupposes we have been saved by Christ's death and righteousness. Christ is the object of our faith, and the Spirit gives us assurance of our union with him through the elements of the supper. We should approach the table solemnly, and it should be celebrated weekly. Chapter 7. The Means of Grace, Baptism, by Stephen Wellam. There are many debates about baptism, but evangelicals have traditionally viewed it as vitally important and beautiful. It serves as a sign of entering the new covenant community and shows our faith in Jesus as we submit to his lordship. Baptism is a command of the risen Christ, and Acts shows how seriously the apostles took it. Many in evangelicalism have a low baptismal consciousness. Many professing Christians have not been baptized or see no reason to be. Individualism, philosophical pluralism, declining theological knowledge, and lower views of biblical authority have contributed to this reality. Baptism is a significant way in which we publicly declare our faith in Jesus, as we see at Pentecost. Probably the most important meaning of baptism is that it signifies our union with Christ, with all the blessings therein. It is the work of Christ in redemption that saves. But baptism shows the faith that unites us with Christ's redemptive benefits. The connection between salvation and baptism is so tight that the New Testament never presents it as inconsequential or optional. Baptism depicts the believer's entry into the church. It is a sign that we are adopted into God's family. In union with Christ, baptism looks to the external works of Jesus and also looks forward to the future consummation. We are not mere spectators, but we are made part of the new creation in Christ. Baptism is extremely important, but it is the gospel which unites us, and the gospel is more important than the sign. Baptism cannot save us, but it is a means of grace ordained by God, and we must not neglect it. Chapter 8, Church Discipline, The Missing Mark, by R. Albert Mohler, Jr. Church discipline in the contemporary church is so absent that its absence is not even noted. Individualism and moral relativism will continue without biblical accountability and discipline in the church. In the 19th century, many American churches took discipline for granted, and no area of doctrine or personal morals was exempted. Today, very few churches engage in public discipline, and sin seems to have vanished into moral relativism and sexual liberation. God is a holy God, and He calls people to holiness. Note the centrality of the holiness code in the Old Testament. This call to holiness and purity continues in the church. God proclaims that He disciplines those He loves, and church leaders are to be instruments of maintaining purity and discipline in the body of Christ. Matthew 18 outlines the steps to take in discipline, as well as its goal. Christ has given the keys of the kingdom to the church so that discipline, binding, and liberating, loosing, can be done in His name. Scripture teaches that the three main areas where discipline is required are in doctrine, purity of life, and unity of fellowship. Heretics must be silenced, gross immorality censured, and schismatics causing division dealt with. Those under discipline must not participate in the Lord's Supper. Chapter 9, Preaching, The Decisive Function, by Arturo Azurdia III. There's to be a coherence between the message of the cross and how it is communicated. Sadly, many churches are engaging in unbiblical methodologies that are ill-equipped as vehicles to convey the message of the cross. The New Testament puts emphasis on preaching and gospel proclamation. Preaching characterized the ministry of Jesus and the apostles in Acts, and the epistles are filled with exhortations to preach. When the church has been strong, there have been godly, qualified men giving their time to preaching the word. Preaching is heraldic, authoritative declaration that matches the content of the message. We are proclaiming what God has done and calling people to a proper response. Paul eschewed any human techniques, trusting the power of the gospel and not wanting to eclipse it with rhetorical tactics. He wanted to draw people to Christ alone, not to himself. We can manipulate emotional responses, but we cannot manipulate genuine conversion. Paul trusted the power of the Spirit to convince people of the truth of the gospel message. Preaching may seem foolish, but its persuasive power comes from God. In both Testaments, there is a tight connection between the work of the Spirit and the proclamation of the Word. Acts shows that when the apostles were filled by the Spirit, they spoke the Word of God boldly and effectively. We need biblical methods, but without the power of the Spirit, there will never be fruit. Let us pray for power from on high. Chapter 10, Richard Sibbes and the Union of the Heart with Christ, Lessons on Godliness, by Paul Schaefer, Jr. J.I. Packer rightly argues that evangelicals need the Puritans because the Puritans demonstrate a maturity which is conspicuously lacking today. Richard Sibbes is a prime example of Puritan maturity, and he emphasized the necessity of coming to God through the Word. Given our depravity, only the sovereign grace and coordinated work of the persons of the triune God can save us. Christ rules in our hearts by the Spirit, who sovereignly regenerates us so that we can respond in faith. No one can be justified by the law, and God gave one covenant of grace after the fall, which was fulfilled by Christ. The covenant is a gift, conditioned on faith, but in grace, God gives faith itself as a blessing of the covenant. God receives all the glory, since He causes the human heart to respond appropriately. For Sibs, true Christian faith involved the mind and affections. It was wholehearted, and preaching should be done accordingly. We are responsible for walking with God, and the Spirit who sanctifies us is the same Spirit who unites us with Christ in justification. Christ saves us from guilt, but He also purifies and cleanses us. God has ordained means of grace and sanctification, and we are to use both private and public means to grow spiritually and in holiness. Assurance does not come from looking to our own sanctification, but rather at looking at the perfection of Christ and His atoning blood. Chapter 11, Unity of Doctrine and Devotion, by Donald Whitney. Errors in theology tend to produce errors in our spiritual practices. Many evangelicals are reading books about Christian spirituality that are removed from the evangelical tradition. Scripture does not separate mind and heart, or theology and devotion. Our doctrine affects our prayer and other disciplines, so we must become more self-conscious of the relationship between theology and practice. Mysticism and evangelicalism are based on different doctrinal understandings and cannot be fused. Mysticism emphasizes direct encounter with God rather than experiences interpreted by Scripture and mediated by the Spirit through Scripture. The Spirit works through the Word of God to bring us to Christ and to produce fruit. It is through Scripture that we know who Christ is, so Scripture must be the source for our meditations. Mysticism is too optimistic about human nature, believing that people can ascend to God up a ladder of self-effort. Many who hold to mysticism reject justification by faith alone and thus approach God in an unbiblical way. Too many view Christ as an example instead of as their necessary redeemer. Mystics also tend to be too individualistic and detached from the local church. It seems that many who esteem mystics have very little engagement in doctrine and mature theology. We worship God in truth, and doctrine is the fire for our worship. Doctrine, however, should be demonstrated in our godly life and spirituality. When churches are arid and lack passion, people turn to mysticism and experience. We need godly, mature models who combine doctrine and lifestyle. We desperately need to reunite doctrine and devotion. Chapter 12, Evangelical Ministry, The Puritan Contribution, by Sinclair Ferguson. The Puritan vision for pastoral ministry is challenging and invigorating, and we need to learn from it today. For the Puritans, pastors needed to be godly men who obeyed the word themselves before teaching it to others. They were to be devoted to the Lord and the Scriptures, desiring to serve others and gifted to preach and teach. Their life was to be characterized by prayer, passion for God, and devotion to caring for others. Pastors were to love and know their Bibles thoroughly and be conversant with theology and meditation on truth. Preaching was the main way the pastor edified the congregation, and the weighty central doctrines of the faith were the focus of their sermons. Puritan preachers were masters of exegesis, teaching doctrine from the text and applying the Scriptures. They were aware of the different types of listeners before them and spoke powerfully of the grace of God to all. The indicatives of Scripture led to imperatives, and the Puritans pressed home the spiritual duties in a context of grace. They aimed to declare the whole counsel of God, applying truth wisely, taking sin seriously, having proper gravitas, and showing love for the people. Given the nature of preaching, prayer was seen as indispensable. What they proclaimed in the pulpit, they sought to exemplify in their lives, and also teach to individuals and families and homes. Chapter 13, Evangelicals and the Christian Ministry, A Tragic Loss, by John Armstrong. One of the reasons the church is drifting in compromise is because of a redefinition of church leadership that has moved away from Scripture's teachings. Since the church is a supernatural entity, we need leaders who are supernaturally called, gifted, and empowered. Ministry in the New Testament is an extension of Christ's ministry rather than something individuals do in their own abilities. The idea of being a servant is essential for the New Testament view of ministry, and we must never think of pastors as being a higher caste in the church. Nevertheless, although every believer is a minister, not every believer has the same responsibility or function. Some are called to the ministry of the word, and they are specially set apart in the church for it. Although there's not tremendous precision in the New Testament at this point, the language used allows for us to see the ministry of preaching and teaching as being identified as the Christian ministry. There is little doubt that the New Testament teaches that some people are called to specific ministries and sent by God, but there is debate about how that call functions. In the call to ministry, the individual should desire the role because they feel compelled to preach the gospel. They should find the Spirit moving them in this direction, using the Bible as a standard and confirmation of the church as a guide. However, some are called who are reluctant and seek to avoid it, and God may use other indirect means to bring them into His calling for ministry. A sense of conviction to preach the gospel should be accompanied by the gifts to do so effectively. As a man uses his gifts, there should be believers who confirm the call and are blessed as they listen to his preaching. The inward movement of the Spirit is crucial, and there should be evidence of his moving in the candidate's giftedness and fitness for the office. Chapter 14, Thomas Boston, the Evangelical Minister, by Philip Ryken. Thomas Boston believed that ministers bore great responsibility for the spiritual condition of their congregations. After his death, his works became extraordinarily popular. But during his life, he pastored a small local church. Like other Puritans, his preaching was marked by a high view of God and deep reverence for Him. God is infinite and incomprehensible, but we should hunger to know Him better. Boston's ministry focused on studying and teaching the word of the Lord, and he spent a great deal of time applying it to his people. To enable understanding, Boston intentionally spoke and wrote in the simple, plain fashion that avoided ostentation. He upheld the significance of the sacraments, pastored through his own grievous personal losses, and visited his people to ensure everyone's spiritual welfare. Boston was known for being concerned equally with both peace and purity in the church. And this is an attitude we need to emulate today. Copyright 2024, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.